2 Peter chapter 3 is our text. Before we get into the study of God's Word this morning, let's just talk for a couple of minutes about this whole subject we call Father's Day. Just want to wish all of you men a happy Father's Day. I'm thankful that you're here. If you came to Calvary Bible Church this morning expecting a 30 or 40 minute exposition, we're not going to get that. Just a couple of words, if you would allow me, by way of introduction. Working in a public school, I learned a couple of interesting things in the inner city. Much of what is wrong in our country and in the church goes right back to a failure of men to do what God has called them to do. And I was thinking a little bit during the week about this whole subject of Father's Day. God has given men the role of leader in the home and in the church. And it's very interesting. It's not anything that we deserve, right, men? It's not like we're smarter or we're better leaders or we're more loving or compassionate. It's just one of those things that God has given us. He's given us the role of leadership in the home and in the church. But many, many men never take the role that God has given them seriously. They never do. They never become spiritual leaders in the home. They never become spiritual leaders in the church. And then we're running around with our hands up in the air saying, what's wrong with our country and what's wrong with the church? I'm thinking it's not as hard as we're making it out to be. Let's talk just for a couple of minutes about this great subject of men and our need to continue to lead our families, our wives, our children, and our church. We sang it this morning. Jason picked a wonderful hymn, "This is My Father's World." The role of fatherhood is so extremely important. It's used in the Bible as a picture of God Himself. The Bible describes God as our Heavenly Father, and in a lesser way, God has given men that role in the lives of their family. It's an unbelievable thought. And make no mistake about it, men, we're gonna make mistakes. We're not gonna be perfect. We're not gonna replace God in the lives of our family, in the lives of our wives and children. But there's a place where we have to hear the call and we have to say yes to what God has given us to do. In this day and time where everything around us is telling men to do it the world's way rather than God's way, men, won't you be encouraged and do what God has called you to do? Love your wife, love your children, love God, love the church, love the Word, love prayer, teaching your family the gospel and the whole counsel of God. That's why you're left on earth. Showing your family, your wife, your kids what it means to be a believer. Giving them an example to follow. An example they want to follow. Showing your family what a dignified high calling it is to be a Christian. Giving them a passion for the things of God. The Word, the church, ministry, prayer, giving, service. I was thinking about it during the week. Oh, and this is such a good point. See if you guys can stay with me on this. I'm gonna draw back into the well of old, you know, staying with our theme of songs this morning. Anyone ever remember that old song by Jim Croce, "The Cat's in the Cradle"? That song probably has the best theology of any song outside of stuff that we heard this morning. And I should have went and wrote it all down, but "The Cat's in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, the little boy's becoming a man of the world. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then." You know, and then the classic line at the end, "My boy is just like me." You know, and you remember that song? It's just a great song. You know, in the beginning, the dad was too busy for the boy. And, I got a new ball, dad. Let's play. You know, I'm too busy. And then at the end, the dad wants to see the boy, and the boy says the exact same thing. You know, I'm too busy, dad. I can't do it. My boy is just like me. Man, that's deep. Is that deep? My boy is just like me. Some of you don't know, my daddy died in 2006. There are a few people that I call great. I think my dad was a great man. I was just writing a little editorial recently on one of the fishing forums about my dad. They were asking for testimonies about their dads. And I was saying, and some of the guys on the fishing forum actually know me, and they actually have met my dad, etc. They, you know, friends of mine. And I said on there, and these guys know that I'm a pastor, I said, you know, my dad was 10 times the godly man that I am. They said, oh, well, you know, what do you mean you're this pastor? You know, you're so, you know, you don't even swear when you lose a fish in the boat. I'm like, no, my dad was way more godly. I mean, as a husband, as a father, patience, the fruits of the Spirit, twice the godly man that I am. There were three things in life that my dad was really, really passionate about. In addition to loving my mother and loving the kids and etc., he liked three things. They were sports, music, and fishing. Those were the only three things that he really knew anything about or cared about. But he was really good at sports, music, and fishing. Passionate. My earliest memories in life are with my dad either watching sports, playing sports, fishing, or listening or playing music. My boy is just like me. Those are the only three things in this world that I do, basically. Outside of the spiritual disciplines, the things of God, the Word, prayer, those things are first, obviously, but for me, if you knew how narrow-minded I am, you'd be shocked. If I'm not doing one of those three things, I'm sleeping. Sports, music, and fishing. My dad taught me those things. He loved those things. He gave me a passion for those things. And it's a great, great illustration. Here's the point, and then we're going to move on to 2 Peter. You guys, if your sons don't get it from you, they're not going to get it spiritually. Daughters, I think there's a little more leeway. But if you guys don't pass on spirituality to your sons, if they don't see it, if it's not genuine, if it's not real, if it's not passionate, if it's not something that you love, they're not going to get it. They're not going to get it from me. They got to get it from you. And I pray that we would hear that call, man, and that we would be serious about the things of God. Because if they get it from you, they'll never lose it. Look at 2 Peter. Let's transition just briefly into 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Let's read this together. 2 Peter, we'll just do a brief study here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Peter is teaching us in this section about the coming day of the Lord so that we would look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. Let's read this together. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. False teachers, unbelievers, have always denied and mocked the promise of Christ's second coming to judge the world made up of sinful men and women. And last week we looked at 8 and 9. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me just as a word of review. We talked about the reason for the delay of Christ's coming in judgment. It's very simple. The reason is God's love, His patience, His long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's waiting for His chosen, His elect, to come to Him to be saved. Starting in our passage today, 10 through 13, we learn because of the reality of Christ's coming, it should produce in us a different kind of life, encouraging us that this world system will be completely changed in the future. Look at verse 10. And I'll just edit this morning and run through this briefly. In verse 10, we begin with what I call the definition of the day of the Lord. Look at verse 10 with me. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Stop right there. In order for you to have a right understanding of what we call eschatology, the study of what happens at the end of the age, in order for you to get that and make sense of that, in order for you to be right about that, you have to do a little bit of study on this technical term, the day of the Lord, in verse 10. And the missing link of a lot of our theology related to the end times is missing because we never study this term, the day, quote unquote, of the Lord. It's a technical term. Let me try to help you understand it. Quote, the day of the Lord signifies the extraordinary, miraculous interventions of God in human history for the purpose of judgment, culminating in His final judgment of the wicked on earth and the destruction of the present universe, end quote. 19 times in the Old Testament, this phrase, day of the Lord, is used to refer to near historical judgments and future historical judgments. It's been well said, the Old Testament prophets viewed the final day of the Lord as a day of unparalleled judgment, darkness, and damnation, a day in which the Lord would completely destroy His enemies, vindicate His name, reveal His glory, and establish His kingdom, end quote. That's a really important definition. It's been the mistake of many, many people in church to think the promise of the day of the Lord is something confined to the Old Testament. No, the New Testament uses the exact same terminology. Six times the New Testament uses this phrase, often called the day of doom, four times the day of vengeance, it's called the day of wrath, the day of vindication, the great day of God Almighty. And what will the time frame be? We know from Revelation 6:17 that it will start at the tribulation, beginning right after the rapture, and again 1,000 years later at the end of the millennial kingdom, right before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And just so no one loses the practical side, in verse 10, we learn that when the time comes for God to judge the world, it will be completely and utterly destroyed with heat, literally some type of atomic explosion of unspeakable power. All matter, as we know it, will be completely incinerated. That's going to happen. We'll come back to that in a little while. Look at verse 11. Peter begins to give his readers the response of God's impending judgment. You could call this our duty as a response to the coming day of the Lord. Look at verse 11. Very interesting. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Stop right there. Now, let me look at your Bible in verse 11. I'll give you a little technical insight here into the Greek text. And this is really the benefit of being a Greek student. You cannot see this in your English Bible. And it's very, very, very interesting what Peter is doing here. In verse 11 in your English Bible, it just looks like a question. What sort of people ought you to be? Question, you know, and then the pastor gives, let me give you five, you know, things you should be doing. But that's not what it means. That's not what the text says. That's missing the point of the passage. Greek students call this the rhetorical exclamation of astonishment. In other words, there is no expected response here. This is a statement of fact. It's a declarative statement. How astonishingly excellent you are. What is Peter saying? In light of God's judgment, which is certain, which is coming, keep living internally and externally the way you're living. Fueled by the hope of Jesus coming. It's been well said, they are to live in view of eternal blessings they will receive when Christ is finally revealed in His glory. And quote, look at 12. Look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Very interesting. Look at the term day of God in verse 12. The term day of God is not synonymous with the term day of the Lord. Look at that with me. This is a really interesting note. The phrase day of God in the New Testament refers to the eternal state when God will have permanently subdued His enemies. Peter's talking about anticipating a time when evil has been defeated and God reigns in perfect righteousness, in perfect spiritual environment, where there will be no more sin. We can't even begin to imagine, the preacher can't even begin to explain what that will be like. It's been well said, such eager anticipation precludes being worried about it or afraid of it, end quote. Paul captured it this way in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, emphasizing the positive in the term looking for. It's the exact same term that Peter uses. Look at verse 13, back to the positive. Look at verse 13 with me. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Stop right there. And I'm just going to close here. And I'm going to just try to bring this out, and I'm going to fail. But I've prayed that I might be able to bring this out in some lesser way. I've spent a lot of time looking at this, so this makes perfect sense to me. But this may not make sense to you yet. In order to get this, you have to grasp the contrast. Look at verse 12 with me. Look, the contrast is between verses 12 and 13. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. That is literal, that is real, that is coming, that is negative. Do you ever notice before you build something really great and glorious, you have to destroy what is old and crummy and falling apart and dilapidated? I'm looking out at the house next door. Wow. Burn it up with intense heat. Let's get it over with. And then let's build something new or whatever. But before you can have the positive, you have to have the negative. Before you can have building, you have to have destruction. I remember when they destroyed, you know, when they build a new stadium and they destroy, you know, the old stadium. And then they build this brand new stadium. It's unbelievable. Take that from the lesser to the greater. Terry and I have been watching these videos. You've all seen some of these videos about the universe and these Christian videos on creation and the universe and the galaxies and the planets and the earth and how special, you know, the earth is. And then they talk about all these billions and billions of galaxies and the distance and infinity and stars and light years. And you get done watching that and you turn the TV off and you say to yourself, how can anyone not believe in an infinite God who created an infinite universe, right? And the Bible says God spoke the world into existence. And you go out at night and you look at the Milky Way galaxy. And I don't know about any of this stuff. Just like 2 plus 2 equals 4. But I know when I go out at night and it's dark and I look up at the sky and I look at the Milky Way galaxy and I know what it is because it's that band of white stars and it goes all the way around. And there's an infinite number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And then there's an infinite number of galaxies. And God spoke all of that into existence. And then there's this little planet in the middle of nowhere that we call Earth. You know, everything's just perfect. The hydrogen and the oxygen and the water and the temperature, you know, and you have electric guitars and amplifiers. I mean, what a great planet. It's an amazing planet. No, they don't have any of that on other planets. And now let's go from the natural world to the physical world. Think about you. how you're made. Fearfully, the Bible says, fearfully and wonderfully made. Unbelievable. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You're extraordinary. Your DNA, your brain, is greater than the greatest computer ever created by man. You are an extraordinary, miraculous creation. You know, to think that a 16-year-old could write a piece of music like that. And then people say, you know, we're just born by accident, by chance. When people do miraculous things, it's an example, it's an illustration. When people do extraordinary things, when people move you through art or their intellect or medicine, that's an example of God. They bear the image of God. Now, here's what we're going to talk about in conclusion. And I tried to bring this out just a little bit yesterday at men's group. Look at verse 13, and I'm going to close here. All of that digression is for a purpose. But according to His purpose, verse 13, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You know what I want to close with? Look at the word but in verse 13. It marks an unbelievable contrast. The best you've ever been spiritually, and we've all been there, all of us who are Christians this morning have been in a spiritual place, amen? Everyone here who's a Christian, we've all been in a spiritual place. And I was telling the guys at men's group yesterday, you know, for me the spiritual place is when I'm in prayer or when I'm preaching. That's as spiritual as I get. I mean, that's as close to God as I get. That's as holy as I get. You know, that's the place in my life where I'm truly sanctified, like Christ, the mind of Christ, etc., etc. And you have that place too, whatever your spiritual gift is, whatever it is that you do, you have that place. I was telling the guys at men's group yesterday, the minute I say amen and walk down from the pulpit, it's like going from heaven to hell. Not that you're that bad. You're not that bad. But it makes sense. I mean, I go from the highest heights, as John Stott said, between two worlds. I go between heaven and earth right now. And then I walk down the pulpit and I hear people talking right after the sermon about some mundane, trivial, ridiculous, irrelevant something that has nothing to do with the Word of God, what we just talked about. And you live in your sinful body and you live with sinful people. And yesterday I went out in the morning and my car had a big fat flat tire. I mean, it just never ends. And everything in the world is tainted with sin, more sin, and more sin. And you can't escape it. You can't shake it. It's everywhere. And as hard as you want to be holy, as hard as you want to be like Christ, you live in a world where righteousness does not dwell. Amen? Let's close with this thought. There's coming a time when not only will we have a glorified body that is incapable of sinning, this is what a lot of people miss. We'll live in a spiritual environment that is perfectly righteous. Can you imagine that? Living in an environment where no one makes you angry, no one drives 30 miles below the speed limit. I mean, there's no conflict, there's no controversy, there's no godlessness. Everything is just righteous. Amazing. And God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the Greek katakeo, permanent righteousness dwells there. We know nothing of that today. I can't explain that today because I don't know what that means. But that is coming. And let's close with what Peter is trying to say to his readers here. He's trying to encourage them. And they were suffering. They were suffering persecution. They were suffering, struggling. He's saying, look, there's coming a time where everything's going to be new. There'll be a new heaven, there'll be a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You'll have a glorified body, and this is what you have to look forward to. Can you imagine that day? Can you? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word, and we thank you for this promise. I pray it would sink in this morning, verse 13. Help us to look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, dear God. We confess our unrighteousness. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith, by position. And I just pray for your glorious flock this morning. Thank you for purchasing them with your blood. I thank you for each one that's here. Dear God, bless them, protect them, fill them with your Spirit. I pray something they've heard today would inspire them to go forward for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.